As we continue on in this book, Church, this is a passage that you just heard read that I'm sure many of us have heard before, but what we probably have never really noticed or at least paid much attention to is where in Matthew, or better yet, when in history this takes place. Because notice, as for where or when in history here we are, two teachings ago, Jesus' parable of the laborers of the vineyard. It's a beautiful parable. The clear point there was that God is so gracious, meaning the kingdom of God is defined by God himself not being harsh, but being so generous and gracious. And then last week, meaning right before this in history in our passage here this morning, was how Jesus took his disciples aside, including James and John, and he told them that they're going to Jerusalem, and he, the Son of Man, the promised King, is going to be condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, and then also raised, amen. But all those terrible things are soon about to happen to Jesus. And so if you're tracking, Jesus just gave a parable about grace. Then he solemnly told them what is soon to come with his death and rising. What's James and John's reaction? Well, it's something like, but I, or we, Jesus, we want to be closest to you when you're in your kingdom. I mean, do you feel how kind of sinfully human that is? Or, let's be honest, how much we can probably relate to that? Because, church, just think of our faith, our following of Jesus, our even genuine Christianity. And we're not even talking about bogus Christianity here. We're talking about those of us who genuinely do trust and love Jesus. We know it. We can be so much like this. Because we can love and embrace and even sing about God's grace. Then we can be all about the gospel. We love Jesus and we do love what he did. We're thankful for him. We want to live for him. And then, though, literally in our very next thoughts, boom, we can be so much about us, about our greatness, about what we can achieve, about us being really the most important, of course, though, second to Jesus. And church, even as we begin, I wanted to point that out because the big reason that this passage we're going to go over this morning is so helpful is because it's kind of so realistic about this. Because again, we can be so loving Jesus and focused on him, but then in the next moment, like here shown with these sons of Zebedee and their mom, we can be thrown back into what we're often like in our sin, if we're truthful. Thinking not so much about our God who loves us, but consumed to think about us and wanting to be better than that person or those people. So that's a big part of what we're going to see here in this passage. Therefore, the question then becomes, and that being the case, that kind of human and kind of prideful reaction here, representing us in many ways by James and John, how does Jesus our Lord handle it? What does he teach them and us when we're kind of feeling like that? And sure, that's what we'll get to see this morning together, which hopefully will not only be just interesting to see, but hopefully it'll lead each of us to leave here and as Jesus' people and be people less focused on ourselves and more focused on serving others, as we're going to talk about. But that just kind of sets us up in the passage, and now that brings us into it itself. But quickly, though, before we even dive right into it, if this helps you, as for our outline of how we're going to go through this passage together, as usual, we'll go verse by verse through what's here. But to do so, we're going to split this up into its pretty clear three different parts. So three parts and three sections for us. First, we're going to be in verses 20 through 24, and there we're just going to break down the situation as it initially happens here, meaning what the mother John James asks, and what's Jesus' first response to them. So we'll do that in verses 20 to 24, which the second will lead us to verses 25 through 27, where Jesus will then use this situation to teach them and to teach us his main thing he wants to get across here about greatness and service. Greatness and service. The second, we'll do that. But then, church, very interestingly, famously, Jesus doesn't end with just that teaching. Rather, as he often does, then to finish in verse 28, in our third and closing section, we'll see how Jesus decides to bring this all back to himself. And so third, we'll talk about that in verse 28. And so that's where we're going, if it's helpful, three sections, verses 20 to 24, 25 to 27, and finally verse 28. But that said, let's just dive in and begin our first section. And here again, we're going to be just verses 20 through 24, seeing what took place here in history. The question that's asked, and Jesus' initial response. And for this, we're just going to go step by step here, starting with just verse 20 and kind of part of verse 21. So look there now, beginning in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" Stop there for now. Okay, so that's pretty simple to understand, but let's just make sure we're actually picturing this scene here. This is really happening. Because remember, Matthew told us in verse 17 above that they were almost to Jerusalem. Then Jesus himself, remember, told us in verse 18 above, "See, we are going to Jerusalem." And so picture it. They're really on their way there. Jesus is about to suffer and die. And on the way, this now happens. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, and yes, this is still the same famous John who wrote, for example, the book of John. Their mother with them comes up to Jesus, which quickly, by the way, does show us that, we just want to make this clear, that there are other people who were walking with Jesus back then besides just the original 12 disciples. We just want to point that out. It doesn't mean we always know who's there, but there's usually more than we might expect. But anyway, so James and John with their mom come here, and she kneels down, showing honor, but also showing she's about to ask something. And what's Jesus doing? Well, we don't want to overthink this, church, but all of Jesus' words are very intentional. And so notice, what he says is, "What do you want?" And church, it's that word "want" that's significant. Because on the one hand, that's a very common word, like in English and Greek. This is used 47 times in the book of Matthew alone. But in another sense, let's realize this is a word that is talking about what someone desires, wishes, wants. And it's going to show up two more times importantly later on in this passage from James. And so Jesus asks about what they want, desire, which next leads James and John's mom to ask a question. And so for that, now just look at all of verse 21. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." All right, so as some positives on that question, let's just know, Jesus didn't talk about him being the Son of Man, remember, in verse 18, meaning not just a human, but the prophesied Daniel 7 coming everlasting king. Plus, you may faintly remember this, but all the way back in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus there promised that for those who leave their idols and follow him truly, they will, quote, sit on thrones. And so this question seems to be built on those two truths. Jesus is king, and his people will reign with him to some degree. But as for the negatives here, we'll probably all feel it. What's the mom asking? Well, she wants her two sons to be those at Jesus' right and left. Meaning it's not enough that Jesus is the king and then even somehow will reign with him. No, these two want to be the second most important ones next to Jesus. All right, so that's her question, which then, still in this first section of ours, interestingly leads to Jesus' first response, initial response. Think of it. He didn't need to say this here because he could have jumped right away to his main teaching about greatness and service, which he will do in verses 25 and 27. But before that, he has another important point to make here. So now for this, look at 22 and 23. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." All right, so on that, what's probably hard for us, would have made a lot more sense to them, is that cup song, right? And that's because the drinking of a cup is weird to us, but in the Old Testament, it was just something used to talk about going through suffering, especially suffering ordained by God. And then, yes, this cup language, especially often in the New Testament, will be specifically used to talk about how Jesus will take upon himself our sins, drinking the cup of God's wrath and suffering for us. And yet, just know that the term the cup in itself didn't need to mean all of that. Rather, it most basically talked about going through suffering by God's will and here in connection with Jesus. And therefore, knowing that, this now will make more sense, because Jesus says in verse 22, remember, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Not meaning, are you able to go and suffer in the place of sinners like me? Instead, he's saying, in this context, remember, of him reigning, he's going to suffer first. Because remember, he just said it. God has appointed me to suffer a lot, and then I'll reign. And so the question is, are you able first to go through suffering like that in order to reign with me? To which, to our surprise, classic self-confident disciples, they replied, we are able. Meaning they knew it. The cup represented suffering. They're Jewish thinkers. They would have thought that way. And they're saying, yes, we are able to go through upcoming suffering connected to you for your sake, Jesus. To which, again, to our surprise, we probably expect Jesus to be like, no, you can't. But notice, he doesn't say that. Rather, he actually confirms what they said, replying with something like, yes, you will go through suffering, but in terms of this right and left hand, that's not mine to grant. And finally on that, just so you know, that final line there, church, there's some debate about that, concerning what exactly it means, because it could mean that perhaps some of the apostles are closest to Jesus in his kingdom, or it could just mean that Jesus is saying something like, that's my Father's prerogative, and therefore implied is, and so James and John stop thinking that way. That's up to the Father. It could be either of those, and I personally kind of lean towards the latter, that Jesus is more so saying, I submit to my Father even in that, you should too, especially because he's about to rebuke James and John and the disciples a bit. But technically, it is up for debate exactly what Jesus is saying. Either way, so that's verses all the way up through 23. And again, the main point so far, therefore, is Jesus suffers, right? And then he reigns. And so they too will suffer, and then they'll reign. And for us, just stopping for a second there, let's realize that's a classic biblical theme, church, that you and I should probably think of more. Especially as Jesus' followers. And I personally think that this little conversation here happened to remind them and to remind us of this theme once again. Often the theme is described as something like cross and then crown, or suffering and then glory. And we all need to know that's not just the template for Jesus, but for us as well. He makes that clear, which is why, by the way, all prosperity gospel type preaching is so wrong and dangerous. Because the Bible is clear, like Jesus for us, there's suffering first. And often in many ways we don't want or wouldn't expect, but God's got us in it all. But there's suffering for here and now, but then, amen, there's glory to come. All right, so that's verses 20 through 23. But there's still one more verse in this first section of ours that I included it here, because so far, right, we talked about how we're like James and John and their mom here, wanting to be most important. But now notice this. Guess who also is like them? Well, for this, now look at verse 24, our last verse of this first section, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So think of this. The other disciples weren't like James and John, wanting to be the most important and have their own esteem. They wouldn't have responded this way, right? They maybe would have rebuked James and John. Maybe they would have talked to them about their pride and their sin, but they wouldn't have been so indignant. And therefore, what's this show us? Well, that's sure. James and John in history, through their mom, they were the ones who actually asked Jesus for this. But guess what? The other disciples apparently were feeling just like them. They themselves wanted to be up there, second in rank as well, which is why when someone else asked about it, they got really angry. I mean, church, to be clear, this little scene so far shows us that everyone that's been mentioned, James and John, and their mom, and now the other 10, they've all got this desire inflamed in them now, where they know, sure, of course, Jesus is the king. They're not. That's not up for debate. But they do want to be the second most important, right next to Jesus, more important than all the other people. Or say it another way, we've got to get this. They themselves know, to at least some degree, that they are following the very promised Messiah. The Messiah has been promised for more than 700 plus years. And he just taught them about grace and about his upcoming sacrificial death and rising. And yet, this is now what's consuming all of them. And for us, again, let's just admit it. We get that. Because even if we don't want that specifically when it comes to Jesus' right and left-handed glory, still, we all know what it's like. For example, to, you know, come here on Sunday mornings and worship the Lord, or open up your Bibles before your day starts, and your Bible reading plan or whatever, and feel, right, the fresh breath of air, that knowing in reality what matters above all, what's most important, what's going to matter most is Jesus and the gospel and knowing him and being secure in him. Right, we know it in those moments that life isn't so much about us and what we can do, but it is about him. And yet, then our days and responsibilities begin, or something comes up, and boom, we're right back to thinking so much just about us. About us wanting to be the best, or impressive, or at least better than that person. Right, whoever it may be. And yes, to be really clear, this does not mean what we're talking about here, that we shouldn't care about what we do, because what we do does really matter. Nor does it mean that when we're like that, Jesus is harsh with us, because notice here, Jesus isn't harsh. He's surprisingly patient and conversational with them. But church, it does mean that, honestly, we sometimes do lose our focus, right? When we act in sinful, dumb, prideful ways, which is not merely wrong, but it hurts us. When it consumes our hearts, our wants. All right, so that's our first section, which now, though, leads us into the second. And for this, we're going to mount be in verses 25 through 27, where Jesus is going to use this to get across his main teaching to them and to us about all this. Or think of this this way, just really practically. But when you and I feel that desire in our days to be so great, to be so impressive, and when we, like James and John, kind of do succumb to thinking that we can be like that if we're kind of better than others, more influential, more important, when we're feeling that, this is what Jesus, our Savior, and our King, says to us. So remember these verses, verses 25 through 27. We're going to take these here kind of in two halves. So first, we look at all of verse 25 and the opening of verse 26. So look there, 25 and part of verse 26. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Stop there for now. Okay, so that's obviously a negative example from Jesus. And to get at this, again, he first says, "You know that the Gentiles lord it over them, the rulers, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And two quick things on that. Notice this first, and I love this. Jesus starts with, "You know." Meaning, this is obvious to you. And so it is even for us, church, right? We don't need to be taught this. This is the way we now all think innately. And what is it? Well, second, basically, that in the way of just the world, because Gentiles here represents those who don't know God, in the way of the world, those who rule lord it over their subjects. And especially we know, quote, "and their great ones exercise authority over them." And on that, just note that phrase, "their great ones," meaning those just the world, of course, considers great. What does the world consider great? Well, influence, power, rulership over others. And now we may especially say things like fame or cliques or skills or people talking about you and saying you're great. But all that, Jesus is clear, quote, "it shall not be so among you." Meaning we know that is the way of the world. It's the way we all feel innately now. But that's not to be us. Us as Jesus' people, because we're his, but then also because, as we're going to talk about in a minute, because it's just not true. It's not reality when it comes to actual greatness, according to Jesus, and therefore according to the God who designed us. And so instead, what's actually true greatness? Well, not for that. Look at the second half here, verses 26 and 27. Look at your Bibles. Hear this from Jesus. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. All right, so first, quickly on that, before we actually talk a lot about what's in there, to clarify this, when Jesus says, must be your servant, just so you know, he isn't saying that you should have them as your servant to you personally. And I bring that up, maybe that doesn't hit any of you, but I bring that up because unfortunately it kind of sounds that way in English with that phrase, your servant. That's more of an issue of English. So rather, think of the phrase before of their great ones, or think of the phrase, whoever would be great among you. Their great ones meant the great ones among them that they considered great. So here, your servant means must be a servant among you. That's the point. Anyway, so that out of the way, what's Jesus saying in these verses about greatness? Well, really, church, we are so used to this. But let's just take a second and let's realize, all of us, what we're reading here was not normal for basically all of world history. We now take it for granted that being humble and a servant to others is a great thing. But for most people, and for basically all cultures in history, they didn't. Or to hear this from someone beside me, a commentator I read this week, put it like this, quote, in the pagan world, or just non-Christian world, humility was regarded not so much as a virtue, but as a vice. Imagine a slave being given leadership. Jesus' ethics of the leadership and power in his community of disciples are revolutionary, end quote. And so again, let's just be clear. We in our culture, literally 2,000 years downstream of this, we do think that, for example, an employer caring about his employees or a leader who is humble, we think of those as good things. Right? You kind of say, of course. But this is bummer. This is really cool to consider, church. It is no exaggeration at all to say that that is literally mainly because of Jesus and what he said here and elsewhere and how it has influenced world history and society through thousands of years since then. It really is. But that, though, that says, what's he really saying here? What's he teaching? Well, for us now to really understand this and to give credence to the words that Jesus Christ chose to use, notice with me now just four pairs in these verses from Jesus. Four pairs being four things that Jesus intentionally said twice or that he said kind of in a clear couplet. You'll see what I mean. The four pairs that will help us get deeply more into what he's saying. Pair number one is noticing the nouns that Jesus uses here. Notice this, the nouns, because the other just say, if you want to be great, get low. He could have said that. But specifically, he says, must be a servant and must be a slave. And those two nouns are important in the Bible, especially in society back then, because first, that word servant here is the noun in Greek, diakonos, and it meant someone who served others, like a waiter at a table. Of course, it's where we get our office in the church of deacon. It just means servant in Greek. But then the second noun goes even deeper. And it's more radical. And that's, of course, Jesus must be your slave. And that back then technically was referring to Roman bond servants. It wasn't exactly the same sort of slavery as, for example, American chattel slavery. Nor is Jesus here advocating slavery to be in society per se at all. And yet, this was back then a bonded, owned slavery. And so those are the two nouns Jesus uses. And think of it, that pair going together is so significant because just consider how revolutionary that is. It really does mean that comparing it to the thinking of the world, right, back then and still today, the assumed idea of all of us, just the world we live in, it definitely is, you're so great if you're big and successful. Right? If you have so much clout that others do things for you, If you're the business owner and you've got a lot of employees and everyone works for you, if you're the one sitting at the table eating the nice dinner and someone else is serving you, Jesus is crystal clear. He says, if you want to be great, be the one who serves others. The diakonos. Right? Be the one so bonded to the welfare of another that you can equally be called a bondservant, a slave. So that's the first parent to notice here, the term servant and slave. Which then, as for parent number two, now also notice the terms for greatness that Jesus uses here, the term for greatness, which again, he uses two. First, of course, is whoever would be great among you. You see that, church? That should bring us back, if we're thinking of Matthew, to his teaching about childlikeness in chapter 18. You remember that? Meaning we should already know that apparently to be great isn't found in self-reliance, but it's found in humble dependence on God. And now we see in greatness is found in serving others. But that's not even all, because then concerning this pair, and I think most interesting in this context, you notice is Jesus' word of whoever would be first among you. You see that? Now, why does that matter? Well, because remember, in chapter 19 to end, and then also remember, to intentionally end the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus repeated twice this famous saying, the last would be first, and the first last. And so by using this language again here, he's clearly giving an example of that, which applies to us, because consider, we probably do think that those who appear first in the ways of the world are first just in reality, because it seems that way. But Jesus is saying, actually no, those first are those who serve others, are low before others, isn't those who necessarily look the most impressive or accomplish the most. And those who love others. It's redefining our idea of first. All right, so that's the first two pairs here, which, moving on, stick with me. Third leads now to notice just two sets of words that Jesus chooses to use twice, to repeat twice. And the first of those, for pair number three, is now fixing your eyes on that word would. See that would. Whoever would be great, whoever would be first. And now this is where I wish the ESV, I love the ESV, but I wish it was a little more consistent. Because just so you know, this is actually the same exact word from the question that Jesus initially asked James and John's mom in verse 21. Because remember, there Jesus said, what do you want? And now he's saying, whoever wants to be great wants to be first. Same exact word. And that matters for us, because let's be clear, as we talked about during childlikeness in chapter 18, Jesus never actually does say, church, that it's wrong to want or desire to be significant or important or to matter. It isn't. And in fact, we need to know that strict self-denial for self-denial's sake isn't a Christian idea. Rather, yes, there's a denying of self when it's selfish and sinful. There's a stopping of boasting in ourselves. There's a humbling of pride, all because those things aren't true greatness. That's not actually what makes you great and first. And so Jesus here is appealing to the want in us, the want to matter, the want we probably all feel sparked inside of us throughout our weeks, maybe when you're on your phone or looking at someone who's doing something impressive, or when we see people with a lot of influence, or when we're looking at somebody who has a lot of money or whatever. A lot of that probably is envy, and it's probably sinful in our hearts for sure. But we need to know that root, some of that desire to matter and to be great, is not a bad thing in itself. It may be this God-given desire in us to really count flaring up in us. This desire to live a life that has significance, that matters. And so we are made with a yearning to be great, a want inside of us. And yeah, here's the point. What Jesus does here, though, right now, in those moments we're like that, is he says, look, that desire you have in you to matter, flaring up all the time, to be great, to be first. He basically says, let me tell you, as your king, as God, here's what you're really aching for. Here's where you can find true significance. Helping people. Love not success, money, influence, skills, clicks. Yes, maybe God might use those things, but what really it matters is service and love. That's the fulfillment of the want to be great that we all have inside us. So that's pair number three, which finally is for pair number four. At least the last important word that you can see Jesus uses twice on purpose. And that is that word must, right? Must. Did you notice that? Whoever would be, must. Must. And church, for us, that applies because that just nails this all down even more. And honestly, perhaps out of all of these, for some of us, this is the pair or the repetition that we all need to think twice about. In fact, remember, Jesus did something intentionally similar to this with his, you cannot serve God and money. Because there, back then, we talked about it. If he just said, you shouldn't serve God and money, some of us would probably think, right, that's a good teaching, Jesus, but, you know, maybe I can do it. Maybe I can figure out. Most people shouldn't, but maybe I can do it. But Jesus says, no, it's impossible. And the point is, this is kind of similar here, because think of this. Jesus just said, if you want to be great, you know, try out serving. That'd be different. And sometimes we kind of think that's basically what Jesus said. But church, Jesus, our master, that's not actually what he says. Rather, let's get it. He says, as he says, you cannot serve God with money. It's impossible. So he says here, if you want greatness, it must be this. Feel that? There apparently is no other way to actual greatness according to Jesus. Because sure, we may see a lot of other things from people that other people deem great, right? And this is true, by the way, in all sorts of spheres. Those who look very important, who are the best dressed, who have the most employees, the most downloads, listen streams, have the most power in the world in politics, or even, honestly, in the world I'm in, right? The most well-spoken pastors, who have the most attended services in biggest churches. We may think that all those type of metrics matter the most. And again, this is not to say that somebody in any of those settings may not also be really lowly and humble and serving others, genuinely doing what Jesus said here. But we need to know, Jesus himself is clear. It isn't those type of metrics that are true greatness. Instead, he emphasizes whoever would be great at first must be a servant and a slave. From Jesus, that's in reality the only avenue to true greatness, to the greatness that allows. And so I know that's a lot, but that's Jesus' main teaching here in our second section, which, and I'll just make sure we connect that even more to us and apply that clearly. We're doing a few specific ways. First, from that, there's clearly a couple challenges we should probably each take through our lives, but then also there's one big encouragement here as well. So first, as for the challenges, challenge number one for all of us, therefore, is church, that this means that we've got to stop just being so seduced by the world's standards of greatness. As followers of Jesus, we just do. And again, that doesn't mean that we can't, you know, of course, use social media or watch great sport players or, you know, somehow be in the know concerning what's going on with the powerful and important people in the world. Although, let's kind of be honest, we probably could do all of those things a lot less than we do. But again, we don't need to go under a rock to follow Jesus here. But what we do need to do is view all we encounter every day through Jesus' standards. Or if this helps, think of it as like putting on glasses. We do need to put on these glasses and try to view all of our just innate feelings and thoughts about greatness and what really matters and who's really first. All the stuff thrown at us every single day on our phones and TV and the news and our conversations, we need to view all of that through this lens. This lens clearly from Jesus that reveals to us that in reality, and those aren't just words, I mean, in reality, greatness is humility, service, love, focusing on people, not influence, success, follows, amazing skills, or tons of accomplishments. Challenge number one, which next time connected to that, challenge number two, is that therefore in how we act, church, we also each intentionally should try to actually be therefore more lowly and servant-like toward other people. Of course, we can't just think about this. Rather, we need to be willing to serve, to get low for the sake of others. Now, just so you know, this is probably the main passage where we also get this concept of servant leadership, perhaps most clearly in the Bible. Because notice, Jesus is saying that the greatest and the first, which would apply to leaders, that they are to be those who serve. And so, yes, this applies in how we lead as well, whatever leadership God has given you. But also, church, just realize this passage applies to much more than just how we lead. More so, how it's said, it applies to our whole lives. I mean, again, we need to start thinking and acting with this contra-world mindset that we want to get low and serve others because that's really greatness. And so think about it, whatever it might mean for you personally. The point is, think and act that way more. And yes, in some ways it will be tough, and it's revolutionary against the grain of our culture that we encounter every single day. But Jesus says, being low for others, humbly serving, is greatness and significance. And therefore, it's also what will bring us more joy and peace and fulfillment as well. All right, so that's two challenges. And then finally on this section here, there's one big encouragement as well. So be encouraged by this. And so if this is Jesus' declaration of true greatness and being first, then also, guess what? That means, brothers and sisters, that so much of what you may do in this room that the world or that others may not see as impressive at all, that won't get a ton of followers, that maybe other people wouldn't look twice at you for at all, but that is humble and loving and genuinely trying to be kind and selfless. Just be encouraged. God sees it all. And it's beautiful, and it's incredibly glorifying to Him, and it's true greatness. It is. And again, don't just let those be words. That's reality according to Jesus. And this is why, in church, we kind of think this way more. This is why, I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but once Jesus physically comes back here and His kingdom is here in full, we're almost all certainly going to be really surprised at how we look back at this world and history and what actually mattered and was greatest and most important. I mean, think about that. This is going to be the case in probably all spheres. Fame, politics, money, influence, even a lot of church and ministry stuff. We'll probably be quite surprised looking back at what was genuinely the most important stuff that was going on. That was the greatest things. When Jesus comes back, we're glorified, we see things His way. Because think of it, if what Jesus says here is actually true, then just consider how much stuff we encounter and all of those spheres of life that isn't really about serving others, but it is about self-promotion or success or just about being productive or influence or accomplishing things or looking impressive or mere numbers, all things which may kind of wow now. Again, when boiled down, especially in people's motives, which God sees at all, it often isn't genuinely about caring for other people. And yet Jesus is the one who says, that alone is true greatness. And so the encouragement is therefore for you and me. There may be a ton that we're doing from genuine love, not perfect love, but genuine love that's real service. That might be unseen by others or not appreciated by many people, but God sees it. And yes, He gets the glory for it all, but also take heart, those little things done in service for others are true greatness, and they matter. And not just now, but into forever to come. All right, so that's our second section of Jesus' main teaching. And that's most of this paragraph. But beautifully, Jesus then adds one more verse, which has become one of the most famous things, actually, that He said about Himself. And just so you know, this is how we're going to start to come to a close. And on this verse, church, here in advance, I'll just let you know, we're not only going to see here that in this last verse, Jesus puts Himself as the best example of all of us. That's true. We're going to talk about that. But also, there's something even deeper here. And hopefully, it will stir our hearts to want to go out and be like us. But before we talk about that, now let's just look at this final verse. So look down, the final verse of this passage from Jesus, verse 28. even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so notice that starts with even as, meaning you're to serve others, even as, and then it's even as the Son of Man. And church, that would have been so unexpected by them back then, because remember, as we've been saying, the Son of Man is the Daniel 7 prophesied everlasting King. And so as the King, people would serve him, not that he be the main servant. And yet apparently the Son of Man came not to be served, not so that others can wait on him, not so that others might just serve him. And just so you know, this is the same word diakonos, but made into a verb, diakoneo. And so the Son of Man came not to be waited on and served, just as a king on his throne, but to serve, right? To be the best lowly diakonos that there has ever been. And the point for us, therefore, is, and so if our King is like that, we should be like that as well. And so that's a lot of this verse. And if that was it, we would think, okay, so Jesus here is setting himself as the best example. And amen, he is doing that. But then he adds one more small line. And this is how we're really now going to start to close it. For this, just look at verse 28 one final time, I promise. And notice what Jesus says. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so on that last part, obviously, most fundamentally, Jesus says that because that's also the best example of how he served us. Meaning, just consider, that right there is the best example of how the person who was the best example of a servant served. All right, he went so low that he gave his very life. And again, you get that, but still, you might wonder, why is that there? What takes that even deeper? And here's what we need to know, church. Jesus there is almost certainly intentionally quoting Isaiah 53. And if you know your Bibles decently well, you may know, Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest prophecy of Jesus' death in the whole Old Testament. It describes this person who's known as the suffering servant. And he's known that way because he comes, he's called God's servant, and he suffers in the place of others. And Jesus is almost certainly quoting that passage, Isaiah 53, here in verse 28. Because back then the question kind of was, but who did the suffering servant suffer for? Who are the our transgressions, the our iniquities that he took upon himself? And listen to this, I love this. This is the very last line of that famous Isaiah 53 quote. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you can hear Isaiah 53 climactically ends with, he's going to do this for many transgressors. And so when Jesus says, as our example, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and teaching, he's teaching us, well, at least two things. First, Jesus here is amazingly connecting the Old Testament Daniel 7 Son of Man and the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And we're used to that, but that's a huge deal. Almost everyone expected that to be two totally different people, but Jesus is saying, no, he's both. But more so, second, here's the big point for you and me. Why mention this, give his life as a ransom for many? Why remind them and us of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant who dies to ransom us, to free us? Well, it's because think of what we're ransomed from, church. In the Bible, ransom means basically paying the price for somebody held in bondage. And so what are we held in bondage to without Jesus? What do we need freeing from? Well, the clear answer in the Bible is sin. All right, we're enslaved to sin. But Jesus does what takes to free us from sin. And so again, why mention that here though? Oh yeah, here's the last big point. It seems that Jesus mentions this ransoming here. Not only because that's the best way he served us, but also the church, because being ransomed from sin doesn't just mean we're forgiven, it does, but also it means Jesus has freed us so that we don't need to live in the selfish, sinful, me-focused, trying to be the most impressive ways that we used to live in anymore. You get that? Meaning, we're ransomed, freed, and because of that, we don't need to, in our weeks, be sucked into the world's standards of greatness. And all of this, I gotta be at least better than that person to really matter. I mean, really, church, you and I are ransomed by Jesus so that we can live in this more beautiful, loving way of this. Of intentionally finding greatness in serving others, of getting low to live our lives, to love others, even if the world doesn't find it impressive. Or finally, just full circle on this, think of James and John here. It's not just that Jesus said to them when they're looking for kind of pride for greatness. It's not just he said, look, you need to be more humble and servant-like. He did say that, and that's true. But rather, he goes further, and he said, first, look at me. Be more like me. But even more than that, finally, he says to them and to all of us, and I, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, gave my very life to ransom you. And that being the case, you are free. You are released from sin's ways and the ways of the world that this question is arising from. Instead, they and we, church, can and must seek greatness by serving others. Amen? Now let's pray and we'll take a summary.